Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 27. This is God's word. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. A locust is a creature that has given mankind trouble ever since he began to grow crops for a long time. There are even carved images of locusts that have been found in the 6th dynasty tombs in Saqqara, Egypt, dating back as far as 2270 BC. Locusts are still a great enemy of man. In many regions of the world, they are the determining factor, the major determining factor of whether or not the people will eat or starve. In a swarm, there can be at least 40 million locusts, and sometimes as many as 80 million locusts per square mile of a swarm that can cover up to 1,000 square miles. A swarm of just 40 million weighs about 80,000 tons. One ton of locusts, just one ton, eats as much in one day as 10 elephants. or to put it another way, 25 camels, or 2,500 human beings. Locust swarms devastate lands basically by consuming everything in their paths. Leaves, flowers, fruits, seeds, bark, other growing plants, and the sheer mass of them, when you have 80 tons of locusts settling in a certain area, can actually topple trees. For example, the desert locusts will consume millet, sorghum, maize, wheat, barley, rice, sugarcane, cotton, coffee, fruit trees, grasslands. Not only do they destroy nearly everything in the land by consumption, but the plants that remain are often spoiled by their excrement. The setting is the land of Judah. Post-Babylonian exile, we're talking about 500 BC. The prophet Joel delivers his oracle in the midst of national calamity, a calamity brought about as judgment for the people's sin. And the calamity is a plague of locusts. Chapter 1, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Joel says that the day of the Lord is upon them, as it refers to Yahweh's ongoing judgment of Israel. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord, however, which is the major theme of the book, is also used by the prophet to refer to a future day, a day of judgment, not upon his people, but upon the nations on behalf of his people. Chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. So this major theme, this day of the Lord, it refers both to according to Joel, what's happening right now, what they are in the midst of, this national calamity, and also to a future day of judgment upon the nations. Well, that begs the question then, why Joel? Why now? Why this text? Why this occasion? Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 begins to give us an answer. It says, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, then let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What has happened in the land of Judah is such that the people, while suffering this national calamity due to their sin, were in danger of letting the knowledge of God slip away and be forgotten. This generational passing down of the knowledge of God, which is very much demonstrated in his historical acts on behalf of his people, has been God's way of preserving his truth among his people. And while that has been the case for God's revelation to man in general, the prophet here means that not in general merely, but this oracle, this prophecy, these events ought to be passed on. We see that they have been, as it is included in the canon of Holy Scripture, but it is also very likely that God's people have referred back to this book in the land of the of Israel and among the people in the lands of other nations in a way to guide their own experience of repentance and restoration in light of God's judgment. So herein lies our warrant for its use on the present occasion. Not only because it is the inspired word of God, but because it tells us to pass this message along in the face of national sin and in the midst of national judgment, so that God's people throughout all generations might know that He is God and there is no other, having their hope fixed on the gospel of His blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our nation today is under judgment. We kill hundreds and hundreds of thousands of our own children every year. We indoctrinate our children in secular humanistic worldview. We redefine God's institution of marriage. We attack masculinity and abuse femininity. We celebrate perversion. We sell pornography. We mutilate children. Men emasculate themselves. As a nation, we're crippled by a virus. We elect wicked rulers. Recently elected senator describing abortion as reproductive justice. We use that term to promote godless, evil ideologies. Our cities burn, critical theory and intersectionality destroying everything in its path like a swarm of locusts. And much of the professing church in America has been not only complacent, but complicit in all of it. Our nation is under judgment. We have sinned. But as we approach this text, my friends, we need to be cautioned. We run the risk of reading ourselves into this passage, and we ought not. We are not the people of Judah, and we do not dwell in the land that God has set apart, that He has sanctified for His covenant purposes. God has not promised to preserve the United States of America. From this text, then, we want to draw principles, not parallels. We do not want to wrongly bring accusation against the bride of Christ. It remains true, however, that we as the people of God in the midst of a pagan nation, under the judgment of God on account of national sins and the church's complicit failure, we will suffer under this judgment. How should the church respond? I think the right question to ask in these days is, why aren't we weeping? Why is it so difficult for us to mourn appropriately? Why is it such a struggle to linger in lament? We don't weep appropriately. And for that matter, we don't rejoice appropriately either. We are, I assume, this evening among those who have recognized the signs of the times, who recognize the state of things, the state of this nation and of the church, and we are here because of that. Why aren't we weeping? We have so many pastors and Christians all around us who are going on about their day, totally unaware of what is upon them, some of whom unaware of what they've brought upon themselves, totally unaware of what is coming. Pastors rejoicing when they ought to be weeping. Others weeping when they ought to be rejoicing. Our failure to weep appropriately and rejoice appropriately in light of God's judgments and blessings is a symptom. And it is a symptom of our distance from Him. It is a symptom of our callousness. It is a symptom of our misalignment with the mind and will of God. Joel does not name the specific sin that brought about this calamity, but you will notice in our text the call to return. There has been in the hearts of the people a drifting. National devastation, sin and judgment must strip the church of gladness and joy. Promised preservation must restore it to her. Because of national devastation, the church must, her heart must be rent asunder. And because of her final vindication, this promised deliverance of hers, she must be restored. The book of Joel has a very, very basic outline. There's two sections. There is the prophet bringing attention to the plague that is upon them as it is from the hand of God, and describing it as a great army that has come upon in the land and devastated them, and with the call to return and fast and weep and mourn and pray. And then in verse 18, it shifts and the deliverance is promised and hope is restored, and the nations, it is declared, will be called into judgment. And our text this evening lies right in the center of the book. It is the pivotal position. It is the hinge upon which this book turns. And so my design this evening is to divide our sermon into two sections. First, we need to be rent, our hearts rended. And secondly, we must be prepared. Considering our need to be rent in the heart, we'll look at verses 12 through 17. This is the first step. The church is in need of a proper rending, of brokenness, of fresh tears. Listen, my optimistic friends, should not allow our optimistic eschatology keep us from weeping appropriately, from considering the moment and allowing tears to flow. We must be disciplined. We must discipline our souls to linger in lament. May God give us these things in this hour. What does getting rent involve? First, a return of the heart. A return of the heart. Verses 12 through 13a. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. The divine procedure is for the people of God to return. Again, this implies that there was a going away, and so a return is appropriate. Several questions about this return are answered in these verses. First, when? When to return? He says, now. Now is the acceptable time, that we ought to seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near, that we must not hesitate nor delay, that judgment is upon us now, and so now we must return. However, we are late. Don't be foolish to think that judgment has only recently come upon this nation, that only in these days now judgment is here. My dear friends, judgment has been upon this nation for decades. As the light of a distant star takes years of traveling through Earth or through space and time before it can be perceived with the eye in our atmosphere, so has judgment been in this land for a long time, and we are only now beginning to see its light or to feel its heat. We are feeling the effects of judgment from long ago. Let's not be mistaken about that. Now we feel the effects of judgment, and we are late in our return. And it began with the decay of the evangelical church. Joel prophesied, God's land is not producing fruit. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. This is happening now, Esther prophesies, but his people stop producing fruit from the heart long before. Judgment has left also now the church in America producing no fruit. And that is why at the flick of the state's finger, pastors will close the doors of their churches and many will never open them again. Next, to whom? Another question answered about the return. To whom? To whom do we return? He says, me. The first 11 verses of this chapter portray the judgment of locusts like a great army devastating the people, leaving them demoralized and weak and desolate, and they have nothing and no one to turn to but deliver, the Lord for deliverance, to return to the Lord their God. So to me, he says. So while much of the professing church turns to the God of the state and seeks the state for salvation and says, feed me in my desolation and clothe me in my nakedness and comfort me in my sorrow, we must return to the Lord our God. Next, how shall we return? How shall the people return? He says, with all your heart. The acts of worship haven't been the problem, necessarily. The ceremonies were carried out. The ritual duties were attended to in the land of Judah. The problem was that the heart of the people had grown far from their God. The solution, therefore, is not some outward show. It is a return of the heart. What is needed for the church today is not a garment-rending virtue signal. Amen. Appealing to the culture rather than the Lord. That doesn't mean we aren't to do anything. Next, what to do in our return? He says, fasting, weeping, and mourning. This is what God calls his people to. And it is not a meaningless exercise. But the emphasis is on the heart rending. Again, implying that the people were guilty of a half-hearted going through the motions with God. As the calluses on a man's hand desensitize him to touch. So the hearts of people of the people have grown callous towards him, losing the sense of joy and gladness in the worship of their God. So now through judgment, joy and gladness are stripped away from them. Chapter 1, verse 16, has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? Believer, how has it been with you? It's easy to come and think about the state of the nation and talk about everything that's out there and miss our own hearts. I'm talking to you. How has it been with you? Is your struggle against the law of indwelling sin such that you have been forced recently or perhaps for a long time to live off of your public duties? Has your heart grown callous such that you have no sense of gladness nor joy in the presence of God in private, so that you go from public duty to public duty? My friends, that's where apostasy begins. That's where many are today, as has been revealed. Your duties performed absent of heart are more of a mockery before God than a reality. We must be careful. We must be careful. So the call now. Return your heart to the Lord. with fasting and weeping and mourning. What else does getting rent involve? Number two, a reminder. A reminder of the Lord's character. Verses 13b through 14. It says, "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Though God is the bringer of calamity, though he is the one, it is from his hand who carries out the judgment, he is still the God who is slow to anger, who has compassion on whom he wills, who answers the cries of his elect, who sets up kings and removes kings, who turns the hearts of kings. The prophet here reminds the people of God of his willingness to do this, to relent in the history of their people. Just as Moses' intercession and response when the people sinned grievously against the Lord so that he would destroy them, he relented. Now, notice something. What does the prophet emphasize about this devastation? Yes, the grain and the wine are gone, but what does that mean for them? They weren't able to present offerings. It means that this judgment has taken away the people's ability to carry out the worship of their God. So does God now install rulers who aim to criminalize the gathering of the saints for worship? Who, under the guise of a virus, try to take away the church's ability to worship her God, they will fail. Well, there's so many of the people of God done in response to these things. They've twisted God's word. Romans 13. They've said, you don't have to go to church to be the church. Nonsense. We can have church online. Foolishness. And it's the fault of pastors. Many of whom have already laid down their arms and they haven't met in months. This is worthy of great lamentation. It is a lamentation described by Joel as a virgin whose betrothed dies before they are wed. In chapter 1, verse 8, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." The reason for such intense mourning is deeper than material and financial blessing. Let them take our cars and our houses and our jobs. The real effect of this judgment is upon the worship of God. Verse 9 of chapter 1, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Their hearts were not in it. And so now it is taken from them." Not only that, but the priests themselves do not receive their sustenance, their maintenance. Again, verse 9, "The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord." Because the people had ceased to give God the honor that he was due with these things, he is now in judgment withholding these things from them. Why aren't we weeping? What else does getting rent involve? Number three, a rally involving everyone. Verses 15 through 17. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber." Instructions are given for the assembly, the blowing of the trumpet, the consecrating of the fast, the solemn assembly. But take note of the significance of this event. That even newlyweds, that even a man and woman on their wedding day, that even nursing mothers are called forth for this. They are not exempt. According to the law in Deuteronomy 24:5, newly married men were given a year to abstain from war, to stay at home and love their wives. Nursing mothers likewise were given exemption from certain duties. One example being Hannah, who did not go up to offer the yearly sacrifice until the boy Samuel was weaned. Not now. Not now. Now everyone is called forth, even the newlyweds and the nursing mothers. No one is to be missing. My dear friends, if we're serious about this solemn assembly thing, look around. Who is missing? Who thought that they had an excuse to miss the solemn assembly? Why aren't we weeping? Verse 17, let the priest, the Lord's minister, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The priests here are to be leaders by example and by prayer. Just as the decay of the church begins with compromised pastors, so its rending must be led by pastors. I am thankful for the pastors that are here tonight. I had a brother ask me how we got so many people down at the abortion clinic on Saturday, and I answered, it is because we have pastors who are leading the charge. So many pastors are failing to do that, rejoicing when they should be weeping, and perhaps we even ought to weep at our, not only our own dry eyes, but the dry eyes of pastors who, instead of asking God to spare His people, rejoice when they ought to be weeping. Let me read for you a description of this scene in the land of Judah. The harsh blast of the consecrated ram's horn called an assembly for an extraordinary fast. Not a soul was to be absent. The assembly convened old and young, men and women, mothers and nursing infants at their breasts, the bridegroom and the bride on their wedding day. All were there stretched in front of the altar itself present with the dreariest of all sights, a hearth without its sacred fire, a table spread without its sacred feast, the priestly caste, instead of gathering as usual upon its steps and its platform, were driven, as it were, to the further space. They turned their back to the dead altar and lay prostrate, gazing towards the invisible presence within the sanctuary. Instead of the hymns and music, which since the time of David had entered into their prayers, there was nothing heard but the passionate sobs and the loud dissonant howls of the people. Instead of the mass of white mantles which they usually presented, there were wrapped in black goat's hair sackcloth twisted round them, not the fine brilliant sashes of the priestly attire, but with a rough girdle of the same texture which they never unbound night or day. And what they wore of their common dress was rent asunder or cast off, and with bare breasts they waved their black drapery towards the temple and shrieked aloud, spare thy people, O Lord. Indeed, locusts have devastated the land. May our joy and gladness be stripped from us on account of this judgment. On account of our greed and idolatry, our perversion and worldliness, our cowardice and complacency and callousness, may we be rent asunder. For Forgive us, Lord. And then, may we be repaired. May we be repaired. Verses 18 through 27 now. How does the Lord repair His people? First, the Lord responds to His people. Verses 18 through 20. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land, and He will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." How does He respond? Well, first, He is moved. He is moved with zeal for the land. He is not a God who will forsake utterly His covenant. He is faithful to those whom He has promised. He will act for His name and for His glory. This is referencing back to Deuteronomy 11, where the Lord says to His people, "The land which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, which from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." The prayers of His people stir up His zeal for the land. And He also has pity on His people. Pity on them. His pity. It is not a cold mercy absent of the heart. As the people who attempted to worship Him with absent heart, God spares them not with absent heart. But this word pity indicates that it's an emotional response. That the people's actions of the assembly and the fasting and the morning, this was not a formula to secure God's blessing. But the Lord is moved for the people whom He loves. And second, He takes away the means of judgment. Verse 20, the locusts are removed. Their devastation will be reversed. And it's reversed in such a way, if you look at verse 22, it says the wildernesses have turned green. And that Hebrew verb is only used one other place in Scripture. And it is Genesis 1, verse 11, I believe, of speaking of the Garden of Eden. This is the kind of full reversal that the prophet wants us to have in mind. And third, He restores the land. He does. The new grain, the wine, and the oil will once again satisfy their bellies. But the material satisfaction is no longer what they are concerned about primarily as a result of the rending of their hearts that they have endured. What matters most now is that their worship will be restored. That God has given it back to them. Look at verse 21 and 22. "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded its fruit." The calamity upon this land was such that even the beasts of the field participated in mourning. Chapter 1, verse 18, "How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle water aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." But now the restoration is such that even the beasts are told to rejoice, to not fear. My dear friends, if the beasts of the field can weep and rejoice appropriately in light of God's judgments and blessings, then so should we. We make ourselves duller than beasts when we hide behind our optimism because lament makes us uncomfortable. We see also in verse 19 that the Lord promises to take away their reproach among the nations. Why should the people say, "Where is their God?" Here's where we cannot draw a parallel here. Israel's inability to worship, which was bound to certain resources in a certain location, was the source of the derision from the watching nations. They say they can't even worship their God now, and that is not our situation. We no longer worship on this mountain or that, but in spirit and in truth. And reproach will be heaped upon the church in America during this time, not because she was unable to worship, but because she refused to. So the Lord responds to His people. How else does the Lord repair His people? Number two, He realigns His people. Verse 23, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For He has given you the early rain for your vindication, and He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before." Having wept appropriately, it is now time for the people to rejoice appropriately. The gladness and joy that had been cut off is now restored. In verse 20 and 21, it is written that just as the judgment of God, these locusts upon the land, is said to have done a great thing, so now in verse 21, the Lord, by His blessing and deliverance, says that He has done great things. See the full reversal of this parallel. It's glorious. From judgment to blessing. The rending of their hearts brought about in them a renewed obedience. They have forsaken their half-hearted devotion. They have cast off their going through the motions now that their very hearts have been rent. The distance between them and God has been closed, and they have been realigned to the mind and will of God. Verse 23 is a fulfillment of the Lord's promise and a testimony of His faithfulness. It is a reference from Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14. Hear this. "It shall come about if you will listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that He will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." There's a renewed obedience. A rent heart that has been repaired receives fresh blessings. We know, having lived on this side of the cross, that our obedience is utter failure. But we hope in the One who obeyed perfectly on our behalf and secured for us eternal blessing, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord is zealous for His land, and He has pity on His people. If the land in which we dwell must be destroyed, then so be it. Your will be done, Lord. If judgment must come, then judgment must come. Nevertheless, we have a hope of awaiting a physical, a real restoration for the people of God. We may not see it or feel it or taste it or touch it in this lifetime, but one day, my dear friends, one day, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor weeping, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Behold, He is making all things new. As God's church, we are assured of the Lord's pity. We are assured of it. The people had recognition of God's character, and they said, we don't know, but maybe the Lord will relent and leave a blessing behind him. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are assured of the Lord's pity. Promised deliverance from the judgment of God is ours in Christ Jesus. Upon his church, our God has had pity, and in Christ he has loved us salvifically. Though we are often half-hearted and slow and forgetful and callous, he has poured out judgment on another who suffers in our stead. We may not escape the temporal consequences of national calamity, but by Christ, crucified and risen, we are preserved from eternal judgment. And in this we may rejoice. Finally, how else does God repair his people? Number three, the Lord reveals his glory in the midst of his people. Verse 26 and 27, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. How is his glory revealed in the midst of his people? First, his name is praised. The glory of God is in the midst of his people, perhaps most especially when they can praise him during devastation, during calamity, during persecution. Come what may, we will praise the name of the Lord. And in our praises, his glory will be revealed. Not only is his name praised, but his presence is known. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. This goes back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the passing down of the knowledge of God and of what happened here. Their perception in this moment is such that God is not even among them. And this was the source of the nation's reproach. The joy of the church does not rest on the ever-changing circumstances of the nation. We have a surer foundation. The world's carried along by the currents, but we have an anchor. So not only is his name praised and his presence known, but our shame is gone. It's gone. We have confidence going into 2021, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and he reigns, knowing that it will be the nations and not God's people who will be put to shame. God is not coming with wrath upon his church. It's poured out on Christ. Though, for discipline, his church is not immune to temporal consequences of national judgment. No, in fact, the nations, it is the nations whose shame will be brought down upon their own heads. Chapter 3, verse 2, then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my people. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This is saying either that the nations are treating boys like prostitutes or selling children to get money to spend on prostitutes. Either way, it is an abominable abuse and the perversion of children. And it is exactly what is happening in our nation today. The inauguration of a leader who wants to give 8-year-olds puberty blockers without consent of their parents and wants to make baby murder more accessible than it has ever been, who has appointed a fat man in a dress as the assistant secretary of health, who intends to pass legislation making this book hate speech that will shut down ministries who do not compromise their beliefs. The blood of children cries out to God from the ground, and if judgment must come, then judgment must come. The nations will be called into judgment, and Jesus Christ himself will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, and says of them in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." He will tread the winepress in the fury of his wrath. He will vindicate his people whose heart has been rent asunder. And the church will not be utterly swept away with the nations in judgment. But know this, my dear friends, she is being sifted. As a man in search of gold pulls up the earth and sifts it, so does God, through national judgment, sift the professing church of the land, and those who are professors merely will fall through the cracks like worthless dirt. But the gold will remain. And though in these days it is appropriate to weep and mourn and lament, in that we can rejoice. Pray with me. Father, we bless your holy name and we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you do not cast us off, though we are often hard-hearted and slow and callous. But in Christ, the judgment that we deserve is taken by him, and deliverance is granted to us. Lord, help us to weep appropriately and rejoice appropriately. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" Amen.